Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, if you've got yours with you, or on your scroll on your electronic device, whatever that might be, or the Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. I want you to be looking at the scriptures. We're in, this is our last week in 1 Thessalonians. Exemplary is the title. The reason we have that word and that theme all through here is because that church was really exemplary in many ways. And some of our texts, it was pointing that out in them, and sometimes, like the one this morning, it's what that kind of life should be, what it should look like. And so this morning, I'm going to, through this passage, point out an idol that we may have, that it may be in a small way. We may be worshiping it in a small way, or maybe in a big way. We may not even know it. And remember, what does the word worship mean? It means to give worthship. So I want you to think about that as we start to look at this passage. We're in chapter 5, and I'm calling the first part relationship forging, and using the word forging in the sense of moving forward. You know, to forge, it can be give a false impression, like forging a check. Forging can be creating something like a blacksmith would do. But forging in this sense is moving forward, and moving forward in relationships in particular. Paul is, he's telling the Thessalonican church, these people, to live this way. And this passage is all about relationships. So I'm going to give you the main idea right from the beginning. Normally we do inductive. We look at it, we see what's there, and then we make a statement. I'm going to give you the statement deductive, and then I'll show you why it's there. All right, here's your statement. Do what you can to have good relationship with the Lord and with others. Do what you can to have a good relationship with the Lord and with others. Essentially, walk with God and help others too as well. If you want to keep it brief, just walk with God and help others to do it as well. The text, as we'll look at it, I broke it into this first part from 12 to 22 into three sections. The first two are really about helping others. So let's take a look. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Okay, it begins with the word but. So remember, when we see that word but, there's always a contrast. Something is said, so what is he going to say now? Probably here the contrast between living without an understanding of the return of the Lord, or without an understanding of the day of the Lord, in contrast to living that way, live this way. And he says, we request of you, brethren. So rather than exercising his authority and say something like, you must, he approaches it as a request. Now, he still has apostolic authority, so what he says, it still carries all of the weight of an apostle, all the weight of Scripture. So really, it has the weight of a command. All right, let's take a look at these sections. In these two verses, 12 and 13, this pertains to the relationship between the church leaders and the congregation. So he talks here about those who diligently labor among you, and because of their work, those who do ministry, those who have charge over you in the Lord. It's the people that the Lord has given authority to in the church. That's who he's speaking about, to do ministry. They have charge over you. They give you instruction. They're those that teach. So in Scriptures, we only see two offices in the New Testament, office of deacon and the office of elder. Only in the office of elder is the character qualification able to teach. So primarily here, he's talking about the elders in the church. And you're thinking, some of you, well, what about the pastor? The pastor's an elder. It's a pastor elder. So I really like this because this gives tells you what you should do towards me. So this is, you guys should really remember these two verses. No, really, the elders highlights three responsibilities that they have: to diligently labor. They should work hard among you. They should exercise authority appropriately, for sure, and give instruction to the church members. Three responsibilities: that you appreciate them, that you esteem them very highly in love, and live in peace with one another. So express gratitude for the ministry that they have, show them honor and respect, and don't cause dissension or division. Essentially, that's all he's saying of what they should do. The point is here that the leaders really should be working hard to take care of the people and to teach them, to instruct them, to lead them, exercise the authority appropriately, and the congregation should honor and support and love their leaders. Now, we don't always see this in churches. In fact, sadly, we often don't see it, way too often. And interactions I have with other pastors concerning other churches, it's very, very disheartening every time I hear about it. So we got it pretty good here, you guys. We got pretty good, thanks to you. But here's the point in this. When each group, so you have the leaders and you have the congregation, when each one fulfills their part, their responsibility, the role that they have, they make it easier for the other one to do their part. When one doesn't fulfill their part, they make it very hard for the other one to do their part. So they're really, this relationship between the two, I think it's really beautiful. So when they both fulfill it, when they both fulfill their roles, that you have a good relationship. But here's the thing. In both parts, it calls for some personal surrender. It calls for giving up something, making a sacrifice. Much like in a marriage relationship, for that relationship to be good. All right, church leadership. Second area has to do with fellow believers. So that's between the people in the church. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So there's two groups here within the fellow believers here. One group, verse 14, is the needy. And so, again, notice he says, we urge you. Again, he's not exercising his authority, though it's there. It's not authoritative language. We urge you. And within this needy, there's three groups here. There's the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Unruly, it's also translated idle, lazy, irresponsible, undisciplined. So some different translations translate it that way. Unruly might seem a little bit hard to understand, but really he's talking about those aren't really doing their part. The unruly. Secondly, the faint-hearted. That's also translated timid or discouraged. So that's those in the midst who, that's more the state of mind or emotion of fear, of doubt, of feeling inadequate, that sort of thing. Faint-hearted. A third group he mentions is the weak. Now, that could be weak physically, like sick, disabled. It might be, it could be the aged people, but it seems more likely that it refers to being weak in the faith, or maybe weak in an area like moral weakness, struggling in sin. This group that he talks about, this group needy, it might be in response to the persecution that they're experiencing already. It's a new church. They're pretty young in the faith, and they're experiencing persecution. It might be some of it because of their misunderstanding of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. Last week, we looked at that. So whatever that reason is, there's this needy group, the unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. How does he say to treat them? Okay, again, this relationship within the church body, admonish the unruly. To admonish, it can mean, and it depends on the context, it can mean to instruct. It can mean to rebuke, or it can mean to warn. And so a lot of times context dictates that it leans more in one of those areas or not. It's not necessarily clear here. Maybe more in terms of warning. To encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. In both those cases, the faint-hearted and the weak, it's like they need somebody to walk alongside them. Someone who can give affirmation. Someone who can give assurance. Someone who can give them perhaps some instruction. It also says to be patient with everyone. And this seems to be kind of this overarching exhortation. And so whether it's admonishing, encouraging, or helping, patience is really an important way that it be done. And you know if you're helping somebody, it's not like fixing something mechanical or building something or just screwing it together, whatever. When you're working with people, it doesn't always go together so nice. And so patience is really something very important. So we have this needy group in here. Verse 15 is, I call it the difficult group. It says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. So this isn't the unruly person in the sense of being idle or lazy or undisciplined. But this is someone who's just engaged in sin, sinful conduct. And so here he's saying, even though what that brother might be doing is wrong, it's sinful, even it's hurtful, you don't go around and sin and to try to retaliate in some way. That's not how you deal with it. Don't respond in some unchristian way. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That which is good. In other words, that which characterizes a proper relationship before the living God. Point is here that the believers in the church were to help each other. Help each other in their walk, in their relationship with the Lord, even the difficult people. All right, so here's the first two groups that we have in relationship between the church and the leaders, now between the people in the church. Now the third area here is in verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. All right, this has to do with the relationship with the Lord. He gives these three exhortations, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Each of these are all written in the sense of all the time, in every situation. Now, it's not for the super saints, because it says here, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And these three things that it says here, all of them have to do with being directed toward the Lord. So it should characterize a believer's relationship with the Lord. So doing what? Just in every situation, talking to the Lord with prayer. In every situation, finding something to rejoice in. In every situation, finding something to be thankful for. And telling the Lord, Lord, thank you. This isn't some sort of a superficial, happy all the time sort of thing. But it's the ability to find joy, find peace through a relationship with the Lord. And to the extent that we can, to the extent that the believer can maintain that relationship with the Lord, they can find reason to rejoice. They can find reason to be thankful, even when things aren't going so well. So he has these exhortations concerning a relationship with the Lord, but also he writes about the Holy Spirit's ministry among them that really has to do with a relationship with the Lord. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, don't quench the Spirit. In other words, don't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church or in an individual's life. Don't get in the way of that. Prophetic utterances. A prophetic utterance, that would refer to prophecies that certain individuals would have. That's a revelation from God that he gives of something that was before not known that person is to give to people. Now, in the early church, I suspect that was much more common. They didn't all have scriptures. Probably a lot, maybe couldn't even read. And so this sort of thing happened much more often. And it would appear that some were despising, just had a strong dislike, or were looking with scorn at those that God had given that gift. So when it says here, then verse 21, but, so in contrary to that despising or quenching where the Holy Spirit's work in the church in their midst, on the contrary, they were to examine or test everything carefully. In other words, don't immediately reject what someone is claiming that they heard from the Lord and was giving to the congregation. Instead of immediately rejecting it, he said they were to examine it. So how would they examine it? Is it consistent with Scripture? If it's not, it's not from the Lord. Is it consistent with what the apostles had taught? If not, it's out. Was it consistent with what everyone would understand to be simply good? If it's not, it's out. So they could really examine, they could really test different things. And then they were told to hold fast to that which was good, uphold it, support it, do it, and abstain from every form of evil. Don't give it any merit by following it. So see, the people were to be careful to grow in their relationship with the Lord by keeping themselves in this mindset of prayer and rejoicing and thankfulness, and also a sensitivity and a discernment with the work of the Holy Spirit. So once again, what's the big idea here? Do what you can to have a good relationship with the Lord and with others. Walk with God and help others to as well. Now, this really pokes at an idol that we have in our culture. And that is the idol of personal independence. The will of God is to live in interdependence, to live in community. In fact, if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, Israel, I mean, they were held accountable as a group for what anybody did within the group. And this carries all the way into the New Testament. We're to live in community, and there's a hunger for community today, but our culture promotes independence. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. So our culture promotes this pursuit of our own interests, of our own comforts, our own security, our own joys, our own honor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's the culture we live in. Take a look. The will of God is that we walk with Him and help others in the community of believers to do it as well. And by the way, guess what? The greatest commandment and the second, love God and love your neighbor. Fits with this, doesn't it? It's the same thing. And to do it, it requires sacrifice. It requires a surrender of our will to the will of God. To live as a family member, a member of God's family. To live with the people of the church as brothers and sisters. You know, there's a saying that that says blood runs thick. Have you ever heard? Maybe you've seen it. Two brothers can fight all the time. I mean, they can have punching fights with each other. But boy, if you attack one of them, the other one's right there to defend him. Could be that way in the church. I mean, church can have disagreements. But do we defend one another? Do we stand up for one another? Or when we don't like someone, we just say, I'm done with you? You know, it's always easy to, it's always so tempting to take the easy and more comfortable road, because loving others, helping others is messy. Bottom line, it's messy. It's hard, it hurts, it's uncomfortable, and all of those sorts of things. So we've put together, I mean, we put in our characteristics of the everyday disciple, we have two of our characteristics. One is a devoted follower, and another is joyfully surrendered. That's what he's talking about right here. And the key to surrendering our wills to the Lord's will, you know what? It doesn't come natural. It doesn't fit with what we want. It doesn't fit with our flesh at all. And if we just decide, well, I guess I have to do it, it's going to be hard. It's going to be frustrating. The key to it is to look at what Christ has done. The key to being able to surrender our will, surrender what we want, the way we think it should be, to what God says, how we should live, is to look to Christ and what he's done. Look how he left. He left heaven. He left fellowship with the Father and the Spirit to come here and to live in such a place with so many limitations, to live here in the midst of such cruelty, such rejection, such obnoxious people. And then ultimately to give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, to say, I will be the sacrifice for the sins of these people. And that's you and me that he did that for. All we need to do is just stop and think about what he did for us. And then surrendering our will gets a whole lot easier. And the things of the world and the desires of the flesh lose their power. Look at the surrender of Christ, and it changes your perspective. Well, he goes on, and let's look at the end of his letter here. And this is a big farewell, and we usually see it. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right, we have the word now, signal a time word. Usually they signal some sort of change of direction. He moves into a benediction. So he has benedictions here in verse 23 and 24, and then he comes back to another one in verse 28. It's kind of interesting. A benediction, actually, the word comes from two words in Latin. One word is well, and the other word is to speak. So it means to speak well or to speak a blessing on another. So a benediction is to give words of assurance of God as a source of comfort, as God is a source of security, of joy, of peace, etc. Its purpose is to encourage, is to build a faith, and to communicate this sense of community as a group is dismissed. Or in this case, as he ends his letter. He gives his farewell. So he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What does sanctify mean? Huh? Set apart. Okay, a few of you have got it. How often do I have to say that? Simple. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart by God, for God. It's what God's done with his people. And so here's this benediction. Might you know that he has set you apart. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Might he preserve you whole and together, your body and your spirit together, without blame, until Christ returns for his church. Faithful is he who calls you. He'll bring it to pass. This is an expression of confidence in God. See, as he tells them that God's faithful, you can be confident that God is going to do this because that's who he is. And in verse 28, this closing benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord, that his grace is undeserved favor. It's having what we don't earn, what we don't deserve. The favor that God has is the complete forgiveness of all our sin. In other words, the sin that would condemn us, the sin that alienates us, that isolates us from the living God in this life and that will eternally. By his grace, Christ took. He became a sacrifice for that, so that that could be lifted, that could be removed from us. So with it, not only is the means to life eternal with God opened up, but also there's this invitation into a fellowship with God, into a relationship with the living God. He points the Lord as the source of this. May the God of peace, this God of peace because he brought peace between himself and us by sending Christ. He brings peace between us and others as we live out his will. The God of peace, he's faithful. He's done and will do what he promised. He promised to send a Redeemer, and he did. He promised forgiveness and eternal life through Christ, and he will, because he's faithful. Well, he gives these parenthetical comments in verses 25 to 27. Pray for us. I love that demonstration of humility. Here's this apostle, and he's asking for prayer from these new believers. Just this sense of humility in his own need. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's back to the relationship with each other. The holy kiss, that's a cultural greeting at that time, understand. Holy adds the Christian aspect to it. And then thirdly, just as I adjure you, have this letter read to all the brethren. So he's concerned for all the brethren. So Paul has this farewell in this letter. And for us, I think there's a good example that we can just learn from it. And that's simply this: say farewell with a blessing. Can we just say farewell with a blessing to one another? If our lifestyle should be about relationships with others, hey, how about saying, God bless you? How about parting with a blessing? Now, I'm not saying that we should kiss each other. If you feel like you really want to, find somebody else, okay? That was a cultural thing. I mean, sometimes they take it literal today, but that was a cultural thing. But here, I just wonder if we aren't really missing opportunity to encourage and to build up and to help one another, even as we have to part ways. It's all about relationships. And it flows from a relationship with God that's alive and real. And the importance of it. Let me close with an illustration I think illustrates the importance of it. There's an Oklahoma highway patrolman. His name was Clinton Riggs, and he was a student at the Northwestern University of Traffic. In 1939, he created the yield sign as a class assignment. And so he took the keystone shape and he wrote on it, yield right of way, with black letters. He made it yellow because that was the color that could best be seen, because reflective paint wasn't here yet. He made it like that, and he wanted to improve public safety And also be able to determine liability if there was an accident. So in 1950, as a member of the Tulsa Police Department, he put the first yield sign at the most dangerous intersection in the city. Within a year, the number of accidents fell to zero. By 1954, they were started to add them to similar, this right-of-way, similar intersections where they were appropriate. And pretty soon they were all across the city and then spread all across the country, saving many people. And then eventually just saying, yield. You know, yielding makes us safer when we drive, for sure. But yielding to God, yielding to His will, yielding to His word, yielding to the needs of others around us makes us better disciples of Christ Jesus, puts us in a place of being in a better, safer relationship with our God. And you know what? There's a whole lot less crashes in relationship when we yield. Amen? Lord, thank you for some time together. Thank you for the wisdom that we see in your word again and again and again. And Lord, I know that as we go through this passage, that we find ourselves thinking of situations we've been in and with other people in the church that we've been in. And Lord, for many of us, we can look back and admit we didn't respond appropriately. And for some of us, even right now, we're in that place where our relationship with each other, your people, your family, isn't what it should be. God, thank you for forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for His helping presence through the Spirit. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ Jesus and what He did for us, that we in turn might live like He did towards you and toward each other. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.